First Kings chapter 3, beginning now at verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes, in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept him for him this great kindness, that thou hast given unto him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any rise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offerings of peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Gracious Father, we stand here this morning, Lord, needy. We stand here this morning desiring wisdom and discernment. And we ask, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to hear your voice, and that you'd be glorified in our lives. So we yield this time to you, Father. Have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. In this transition, it had to have been interesting for the people of Israel. As Solomon ascended to the throne, the people soon learned that Solomon was not just, you know, another David. Solomon was a scholar, whereas David was a soldier. Solomon was probably a little bit more refined, and David was probably a little rougher around the edges. Solomon was a man that was more interested in erecting buildings than fighting. David had enjoyed the simple life, really, of a shepherd. However, Solomon chose to live, really, a life of luxury. David served the people. He was a man after God's own heart. Solomon seemingly more used the people than served them. When David died, the people mourned greatly. But when Solomon died, the people begged his successor, King Rehoboam, to lift the taxes and the burdens off their shoulders. In other words, they were kind of relieved that Solomon was gone and hoping that it would get better. David was recognized as an ideal leader. And in fact, his example is the standard by which every king of Judah was ever measured. Solomon, however, nobody pointed to him as a good example of a godly ruler. And there's reasons for that as we go through the passage this morning and continue on through 1 Kings. In verse 1, it says that, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he'd made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about." Solomon made affinity, or the New King James has made a treaty with Pharaoh. Basically, as he took Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife, actually the first recorded wife that Solomon takes, he'll eventually take like 300 wives and 700 concubines, and it really gets pretty mixed up. But this is the first one that we know of. Anyway, as he takes Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife, the idea is that, you know, now we're family, now we're related, and so Pharaoh won't necessarily attack Israel because it's his, you know, family over there. And the same thing with David or with Solomon. Israel won't necessarily attack Egypt because now it's my father-in-law. And so there's that aspect of developing that kind of a relationship. Solomon will take many wives in this manner to maintain peace and with his neighbors. And it's kind of interesting because David had gone out and basically pounded his neighbors down through war. And they submitted to him because they were afraid of him. They were submitted to him because of the power that he exerted. Whereas Solomon's more the negotiator. He's more the diplomatic type. And so we'll see that he does a lot more of these kinds of things. But as he does this, it really is contrary to what God would have him to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 17 through 20, Moses records, "Neither," speaking of kings, "neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up from above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel." Solomon started off not adhering to the things really of the Lord. We'll read that he loves the Lord, that he's got a heart for some of the things of the Lord, but not for all of the things of the Lord. And it's kind of sad because as he goes on, he doesn't seem to take heed to the admonition here in Deuteronomy. He's not writing down the Word of God. He's not reading the Word of God. He's not in the Word of God. And you know what? That's important for all of us. As we are reading our Bibles daily, as we're going to church, as we're having our devotion time and stuff, our mind is filled with the things of the Lord. We're reminded of who He is and who we are and that we should fear Him. And that keeps us from sin. But when we set God's Word aside, man, all kinds of things can happen. Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, and it's kind of interesting. If you go to Israel today, and you go to the Kidron Valley, you know, there's the Mount of Olives, the valley between, and then the Temple Mount. In the Kidron Valley, there's about 32 different tombs, and this is one of them. This is the tomb of Pharaoh's daughter. It's one of the best preserved tombs in Israel. And they used to have a pyramid type structure on top of it that was later scavenged and used to make other things. But anyway, that's where Pharaoh's daughter was buried in the Kidron Valley. Just kind of an interesting side note. In verse 2, it says, "Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days." Essentially, the people were worshiping and sacrificing in, quote-unquote, the high places. And the excuse given is there was no other place to do it. If you recall, the tabernacle in Shiloh was destroyed a couple hundred years before this. David, and at that time, the Ark of the Covenant had been lost. The Philistines got it, then they gave it back, and then it sat for a long time. It Kirjath Jearim, and then David finally brought it back from there to Jerusalem, but he didn't bring it back to the tabernacle. He brought it to Jerusalem, built a tent for it, set it out there, and it was there. And so the tabernacle had been reconstructed and put in Gibeon, but neither one was complete. They weren't doing it, in a sense, the way that God had had them to do it. And so now the people are sacrificing in, quote-unquote, the high places. These are probably the same high places that the Canaanites had used, the mountaintops and the groves and so forth. And so they came in, took over, and just converted it for use for worshiping the Lord. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in fact, if you would, let's all turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Kind of explains what they were supposed to have done with the quote-unquote high places, because God's very particular about how he's worshipped, the manner of worship, and the location of worship. And so Moses records that for us in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Beginning now, verse 1, it says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew them down, the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even there, or even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in that you have put your hand, in that all you have put your hand unto, you and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You see, God specifies how and where they were to worship. In fact, he does the same for us. In the New Testament, we're told that we must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, worshiping God is just not a willy-nilly, well, I feel like doing this today or that today. You know, God does pretty much lay it out, and specifically for the children of Israel, as well as for us. You know, there are many people think that they can just go off on a mountaintop in the high place or worship God, you know, any old way, but God does pretty well lay it out in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, as so much the more as you see the day approaching. It seems at this time that God is somewhat excusing their behavior because they're worshiping him. But later in their history, they would, not, in fact, not much farther later, they would be worshiping on those same high places, but they'd be worshiping pagan gods. They'd be worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all that kind of stuff. And part of it is because they didn't destroy the places to begin with. Part of it was because Solomon took on a wife and would take on many more that would, in a sense, turn his heart away from God. And so it all comes down really to obedience to the word of God. But let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. And look at verse 3. It says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places." You know, Solomon started off good. He loved the Lord. And it's interesting that a lot of people will say, well, I love the Lord. Yet to do so in an emotional way, to do so without being grounded in God's word. You know, I loved the Lord until he worshipped and he offered incense. But was he grounded in God's word? Was he being obedient to what it said there in Deuteronomy? No, he wasn't. And so we'll see later through his life that love fades and it turns into idolatry at one point. But here we see at least that it says that he's walking in the statutes of David his father. He's walking in obedience at this time. And you know what? That's how we truly worship God. That's how we express our love for God, is through obedience to his word. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus tells us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He said, if you love me, why don't you do what I tell you to do? You know, and it just comes down to obeying the word of God. Now it says only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. It says he walked in the ways of the Lord, only he was doing this. You know, as we go through the rest of Kings and Chronicles, we say, well, he was a pretty good king, except he did that, you know. And that, I don't want that to be said of me. You know, but one of the things that I like about this, and one of the things that I recognize, is that even though Solomon, you know, wasn't perfect, God still used him. Even though Solomon wasn't perfect, God still blessed him. And what I get from that is that God is not looking for the perfect person. He's not looking for the perfect man. He just wants someone that will be, that's willing to be used of him. And so at this time, Solomon's walking in the ways of the Lord, and God's going to use him. God's going to bless him for his own purposes. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, excuse me, ask what I shall give thee." Now, Gibeon is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right here in the middle of the picture, kind of, and then Gibeon, just a little bit north of that, right over here. Gibeon is a place where the tabernacle was re-erected or reconstructed. Remember, it was completely destroyed by the Philistines when they went through at one point. And so they had to go back through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and figure out how to rebuild it, how to get the materials together and the whole thing. And as with the tabernacle and later on the temple, it probably wasn't built exactly the same. It was probably just more of a tent as opposed to exactly the way the Lord had them do it. But now they're going there. That's the great high place. That's where the tabernacle is. But it's interesting, where the tabernacle is presently is not where the presence of God is. And that's kind of a sad thing, because they're going there, they're doing the sacrifices, but the Ark of the Covenant is somewhere else. The presence of God, in a sense, is somewhere else. And so you've got to kind of wonder how that was really really working for them. But then it says that that Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings. You know, traditionally in our minds, when we come to church and we talk about worship, we typically think of worship as in song, singing God's praises and extolling his virtues, to music, like the Psalms. And that is worship. But in those days, another major form of worship was the sacrifice of the animals, the animal sacrifices and the peace offerings and the heave offerings and all the different kinds of offerings they would make. And that was a lot of work. I mean, think about taking an animal out of your livestock, bringing it to the tabernacle or to the high place, slaughtering it, bleeding it out, parting it out, and then distributing that, carrying it around. That's a lot of hard work. And here I doubt that Solomon did all the work by himself, but Solomon was very much involved in it. And so a full day of worship, if you will. And then that night, after he hits the sack, the Lord speaks to him in a dream. And this is a pretty cool thing. You know, Solomon loved the Lord. He wasn't perfect, but he's being used of God. And now God says to him, what do you want? What do you want that I should do for you? Anybody ever wish that God had asked you that question? Wake you up in a dream. What can I do for you today? I've pondered this question many times. And I have to be honest with you, many times when I've read this passage or thought about it, my first thought is in the flesh. Well, Lord, and I think about all the toys I want and the stuff. But I have to stop and slow down and back up a little bit and say, Lord, what do you want me to have? What would be best for me? Solomon, as he wakes up, it's pretty cool. In verse 6 there, it says that, and Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered for, nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? As Solomon gives testimony to God's glory, he's in a dream. I mean, when you hit someone to give you like some sodium pentothal or something like that, all of a sudden, whatever you're thinking actually comes out of your mouth. It's like, oh, no, no restrictions. I don't know if you've had that experience, but you wake up in the morning and maybe you went to bed praising the Lord, or you come home from church, and so you wake up singing a praise song, or you wake up, reciting his word or thinking about him. That's like the perfect way to go. But to have God come in and kind of like surprise you, like, hey, I'm here. What do you want? It's like in his sleep, he began to ask for certain things. He began to explain that he's been given a great responsibility, and that in a sense, he's not up to it. That he doesn't, as a child, he's concerned about being able to go in and be able to go out, to be able to judge this people in a right way. It's tough to stand with a couple of people in front of you, and they give you their situation, and you're kind of going, wow, Lord, what do I do? And here, Solomon is a new king, and he's doing it pretty much all the time. And essentially what he asks for is, give me wisdom and give me discernment. And at men's prayer on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings, I think that's the most frequent prayer we hear. It's, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me discernment in the things that I need to deal with. And I believe that we can do the same thing of the Lord. We can ask for wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is really understanding that you need wisdom. And we can ask God for that wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it should be given him." God is faithful. When we turn to Him, when we acknowledge, "Lord, I'm not smart enough to figure this out. I don't have the IQ or whatever it is. Lord, I need You to help me." It's amazing how God is standing right there and He wants to help. He wants to bless. In fact, this answer, verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, or asked for the life of your enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment." You know, bottom line is that Solomon's answer pleased God. You know, he didn't ask for long life and riches and all these other things. He asked for wisdom and discernment. And you know, God does the same thing for us. That when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And sometimes we'll be faced with a situation, and we may not completely understand, you know, what's going on, but the Holy Spirit will begin to stir our hearts, and we'll realize something's not right here. And He'll guide us. And we may not have, you know, chapter and verse to refer to it, but He'll let us know something's not right. And that's really the beginning of wisdom. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." As we search out Jesus through His Word, we're going to receive knowledge and the treasure that He has for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the second verse talks about identifying who's giving the gift, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And then it says, "And He has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us." And so through the knowledge of Jesus, we become wiser, we become smarter. When you go home, check out Psalm 19, 7 through 11. It talks about the various attributes of the Word of God and the impact that it has in our lives. And basically, that God's Word makes us smarter. And it does. You know, as Solomon pleases the Lord with his request, it's a selfless request. It's, "Lord, help me to be a better leader, not so that I can be cool, but so that the people will be blessed." It's a cool prayer that he prays. It's a cool request that he makes. And in verse 12, God responds, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." You know, God gives Solomon a wise and understanding heart like no other. You know, the wisdom of Solomon is legendary. Imagine trying to write your own Proverbs. It says that Solomon, we'll read it later in this chapter, that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. Now, 600 of them are actually recorded in the book of Proverbs. So that means we lost about, you know, 2,400 somewhere. But imagine sitting down trying to write your own proverb. I thought about that. And I thought that if I wrote my own proverb and actually published it, all it would do is reveal what a fool I am. You know, because you think about trying to write these Proverbs and you read Solomon, you go, how can you top that? How does it get really, you know, any better? And so the Proverbs of Solomon really are the wisdom of the ages. In verse 13, "And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." You know, God not only gives Solomon a wise and understanding heart, but He gives him the stuff he didn't ask for. You know, God always gives us more than we ask for. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." God delights to bless His people. He is a blessing God. And it makes His day to be able to bless us. Now, it's interesting because on the other side of that, we might cry out for God's blessings. We might cry out for a specific thing. And I wonder at times when we don't get something that we want, that God, in a sense, doesn't deliver or says no, it's because He knows that that will not really be a blessing to us. So often we cry out, "Lord, give me this or give me that." And when God says no, we cry and whine, at least I do. And then later on down the road, I realize, man, if I'd gotten that, that would have so messed me up. You know, God gives good gifts. He gives the kind of gifts that when we get them, we are blessed, that down the road they don't turn into something else that would draw us away from Him. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to bring you to an expected end." God blesses his children to bring us to an expected end. Now, it's interesting to me, again, that Solomon's prayer, his request, even though it was for wisdom and understanding, but it wasn't for himself. It was that he might properly govern his people. And the blessing he's looking for is really for the kingdom. You know, it's obvious that when you've got a wise ruler, the people are blessed. Because when you have a foolish ruler, the people aren't very blessed. And here Solomon, as he prays his prayer, it's not really for him. It's for the people. It's for the kingdom. And that's part of why God is blessed by it, because it's a selfless prayer. You know, I'm convicted because so often my prayers are selfish. Lord, you know, I need this. Or, Lord, I want that. As opposed to praying that, Lord, expand your kingdom. You know, be glorified in our midst. And Lord, be magnified in some way. And, you know, may your reign and rule here on earth. May the kingdom be glorified. You know, Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first," what? "The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you." And so, you know, reading this has been convicting. Lord, I'm starting to pray, Lord, expand your kingdom. Lord, broaden, if it's possible, Lord, broaden your own borders, you know, and make it bigger. But then in verses 14 and 15, continuing, the Lord says, "And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. You know, God repeats the same promise that he did to David. He repeats it now to Solomon. But it's got that caveat. It's got that condition. If, you know, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my statutes, then I will lengthen your days. You know, Moses records in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them." We could go back through so many different passages through from Exodus all the way through to here. And how many times the Lord exhorts his people just to listen to his word, to take heed to the word of God, to be obedient to the word of God. Over and over and over, the same basic exhortation is to obedience. Because we're so prone to going, yep, that sounds pretty cool, and then not actually doing what it says to do. And sadly, that's part of where Solomon is. You know, Solomon loved the Lord, but he set himself up for failure with his foreign wives, who would turn his heart away from the true and the living God. You think about this for a minute, and we've talked about it in the past, that Solomon was probably about 16 years old, give or take, when he began to reign. It says that he reigned for 40 years, and then he died. Part of the promise here is that if you're obedient and do that, I will lengthen thy days. But he was 56 years old when he died. His dad was 70 years old when he died. Doesn't sound to me like God lengthened his days very much. Sounds to me like just kind of an average lifetime. And so I don't know that Solomon ever really achieved that. But in this scenario, Solomon wakes up and he realizes that it's a dream. And what's the first thing that he does? He returns to Jerusalem to where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he begins to offer sacrifices again. What it is, he goes from the high place in Gibeon, and where the tabernacle is, and where the sacrifices are being made. And as he wakes up, he goes immediately back to Jerusalem, and he goes back to the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of the Lord. Once you've been in the presence of the Lord, than you ever desire it after that. Once you've had God speak to you through his word, you're doing your devotions or to study or you're hearing a Bible study or something, and God speaks to you and you know he spoke to you, and then it just jumps out, it's like, do this or that, or it reveals himself in some way, then you forever crave it after that. It's the longing of your heart. And here Solomon has been exposed to the true and living God in a personal way through a dream for the first time. And the first thing he does is he wants to go back and be in the presence of God. And that's what he does. He goes to Jerusalem and he begins to offer these different offerings. He offers the burnt offering, which is an offering of consecration, an offering of sanctification. Lord, I belong to you. I'm yours. Do with me as you will. Then he offers up the peace offerings, the offering of fellowship, the grain or the meal offering, where they would take basically a portion of the animal and it would go to the altar to be consumed. And then another portion would go to the priest. They would take it for their family. And then the remaining portion, which is the greater portion, went back to the person making the offering. And they would call and it had to be consumed then and there. So they would call their family and their friends around, and they would have a meal, in a sense, at the Lord's table with the Lord at the head of the table. And so they're having fellowship and communion with God. And so Solomon goes right away into these sacrifices. And then it says that he made a great feast for all his servants, because he's offering up a bunch of stuff and it's all got to be eaten. So he calls the army in, kind of, you know, in his cabin and everybody else. And they sit down and they begin to have this huge meal with the Lord. And so it's a pretty cool thing. So as we see Solomon being given all this wisdom, as we get to the next portion here, we see that he has an opportunity to exercise it. Verse 16, then came two women that were harlots unto the king, and he stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together there, and there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, and while thy handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. And when I had considered it or examined it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living my son. Thus they spoke before the king. So these two women are in a house. They're both harlots. To me, it's interesting just to begin with that a couple of prostitutes basically had access to the king. They could come in and make their case and the whole thing. And to me, that's pretty cool. You know, that the ordinary person could come in and see the king. Because they were both harlots, there wouldn't be any husbands or fathers getting involved trying to, you know, cloud the issues up. Both women gave birth to children. There was no one else in the house, meaning no other suspects or witnesses. And Solomon hears from both women, and essentially it's one person's word against the other. That is one of the most difficult situations you can ever try to discern. I can't tell you how many times, thousands of times, as a cop and as a pastor, I've had people in front of me, one says this, the other says that, and you're just praying, God, give me wisdom, because I don't really have a clue, unless there's some physical evidence or something that helps you, you know, kind of figure that out. And it's interesting here, in verse 23, Solomon kind of repeats or lays this situation out more concisely. Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is dead, the dead, and my son is the living. And so as he's processing this information, he's coming to a conclusion. In verse 24, it says, and the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Now, is Solomon first, he says, you know, bring me a sword. Like Solomon, if we're in a counseling situation, we're helping one of our neighbors or a friend or somebody, we're trying to share, or there's a difficult situation that's presented to us, the first thing that we should do is call for the sword. We should call for the Word of God to help us discern what's going on, because everything is going to be gauged by the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When we bring God's Word into that situation, that's when wisdom is going to come. When we bring God's Word into a situation, that's when we're going to figure out and understand what's really going on. And so often the things that people bring up aren't the real issue. It's usually a deeper issue. They talk about the symptoms, but not about the issue. And so, like Solomon, we should always invoke the Word of God. So he says, bring me a sword and divide the two children in half. Then in verse 26, Then spoke the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her for her son, and said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. You know, the real mother of the child cried out. The real mother of the child would rather see that child live than die, and didn't really care if it was here or there, just as long as that child would live. So God gave Solomon the wisdom to put them to the test that would reveal the true mother and the false mother. Because the other one said, hey, she didn't really care. Hey, go ahead and kill it. You know, that's not the heart of a mother. The heart of a mother would cry out as this woman did. And sadly, the other woman was so hard and callous. But again, in the end here, the truth is being revealed. That's why in James chapter 3, verse 17, James wrote, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We see that the wisdom that David, it brought out this reaction, and it was immediate to see who the real mother was and the truth. And again, it was the wisdom that was from above. In verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. All Israel heard about it. They feared the king because they saw the wisdom of God working in him. To me, this is really interesting because it's consistent in the Old Testament, but oftentimes, as an example in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that one of these prophets would do a miracle or reveal something, and then it would say typically after that, and the people feared God greatly. Because what they realized was that, you know, it's one thing to think about God in very generic terms, oh yeah, this and that and the other thing, but not really to understand that God really is real. And what this revealed was that God was truly working in Solomon. You know, I've had people come to me at times as a pastor, and they begin to confess stuff, or they run away, and later on I'll talk to them and say, what's up? I said, well, you know, I was involved in this and the other thing, and I just knew that you knew. And it's like, dude, I don't have a clue. But people think that because you're a pastor or whatever, that like you're clairvoyant, that you know everything. You see through people's hearts, and so I wish I did, and I wish I don't, you know. But it's one of those things, and that's part of why the people feared Solomon, because they realized that he can discern the truth. He can discern right from wrong. And people don't always like to have their behavior or their lifestyle subject to that kind of scrutiny. And so they feared Solomon, you know, for that reason. God had shown himself strong and real on Solomon and David's behalf. The wisdom of Solomon, God's wisdom working in him. Interesting when you talk about the wisdom of Solomon and really the wisdom and the intelligence of the Jewish people just in general. You know, back at the end of World War I, when Germany and the Kaiser were defeated, he was allied with the Ottoman Empire. And so the Ottoman Empire kind of fell with the German Empire at that time. And the British occupied what was then Palestine and part of Egypt. And basically what they were doing was they were protecting the Suez Canal. And so they had over 100,000 troops stationed in Israel, which is a lot of people. And the soldiers that were there noticed over time how intelligent, how ingenious, really, the Jewish people were, the things they were able to accomplish and figure out and all that stuff. And so they're always looking for the root cause of that. And one day there was a British soldier at the railway station there in Jerusalem, and he saw an old Jewish guy eating a fish head. And as he looked upon that, he goes, hey, I've heard that's kind of a brain food kind of a thing. And so he approaches the Jewish guy. He says, hey, can I buy one of your fish heads? You know, thinking that he can eat one and it'll make him smarter. And the Jewish guy goes, no. You know, kind of just ignores him. He goes, no, I'll give you a shilling for it. And the Jewish guy goes, no. So, well, I'll give you 5 shillings for it. Goes, no. I'll give you a pound for your fish head. Will you please sell me a fish head? So the Jewish guy goes, okay, gives him a fish head. The British soldier walks away and he starts to eat it. And as he's eating it, he realizes how disgusting it is and it's no good. And he begins to spit it out and he turns around and goes, you cheated me. This fish head isn't worth a pound. He goes, yada, yada, yada. It's working already. All right, think about it. You'll get it. Well, quickly we'll move into chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were the princes which he had: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Eliehoreph, and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, which is over the host, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was the principal officer and the king's friend. Verse 6, Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. So as God establishes David's Solomon's kingdom, he basically sets up his cabinet, his advisors. Now, to me, it's interesting to look at the meanings of some of the names, because you can kind of get a feel for who Solomon surrounded himself with. You know, if you surround yourself with good advisors, you'd be doing pretty good. And all these guys had pretty godly names. In verse 2, Azariah means that Yahweh has helped. Verse 3, Eliehoreph means my God repays. Ahiah means brother of Jehovah. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. You get a feeling that at least their parents were godly people that instilled the word of God into these men. In verse 4, Benaniah, who we've talked a lot about, his name means Yahweh has built. Zadok means righteous. And Zadok's actually an abbreviated form of Zedekiah, which means that the Lord is righteous. We've got Abiathar. He's listed here, even though he's been retired, but he started out as one of the priests. And so Abiathar, his name means my father is great. Azariah means Yahweh or Jehovah has helped. Zabud means endowed or given, there in verse 5. Verse 6, Ahishar, my brother sang. And the last guy listed there is Adoniram, which means my Lord or the Lord is exalted. We see that he's in charge of tribute. He's the tax collector. Adoniram was also known as Adoram later on. And later on we find that when Solomon dies, the first guy executed after that is Adoram. David, or Solomon's tax collector, stoned to death by the people because he'd been collecting taxes for Solomon, and people really felt the weight of it. But then we get to verses 7 through 19. And Solomon, being a wise man, delegates, he divides the kingdom up into different areas, different jurisdictions, and he assigns men then to be in charge of that, men that would collect the taxes, collect the ration of food to be sent to the kingdom and all that kind of stuff. And it's kind of interesting, it doesn't follow tribal lines. In fact, I put a map up here, and as we count off these 12 governors, if you will, you'll see that where they land geographically, it's not along tribal lines. In other words, everything else in David's reign was the tribe of Issachar and the tribe of Naphtali and Ephraim and that kind of stuff. And Solomon takes it and he just mixes it all up. And I really can't tell you why, unless he's just trying to erase the tribal thing. There was always animosity between the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. And so that would be made worse in this division, as I'll explain in just a minute. So there in verse 8 it says, and these are the names, the son of Hur. Now in Hebrew, the word Ben means the son of. So the son of Hur, or Ben-Hur, like the famous movie. He's the first guy there, and he's right there in Mount Ephraim. Then in verse 9, the second guy, this Ben-Dakar, and Makaz, and Shalabam, and Bet-Shemesh, Elon, Beth-Hornon. The third guy there in verse 10, the son of Hesed, in Araboth, to him pertained Soko and the land of Hefer. Verse 11, the son of Abinadab in all the region of Dor, which had Talaphath, or Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Verse 12, Baanah, the son of Ahilud, to him pertained Taanach and Megiddo and Bet-Shan, which is by Zedernah, beneath Jezreel, from Bet-Shan to Abimelech, even unto the place that is beyond Jokneam. Verse 13, the son of Geber, the Ramoth-Gilead, to him pertained the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and to him also pertained the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, threescore great cities with walls and brazen bars. And so that they're on the other side of the River Jordan. And then in verse 14, Ahinadab, the son of Edo, had Mahanim. Verse 15, Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. And so a couple of these governors married into Solomon's family through his daughters. Verse 16, Baanah, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and in Aloth. Then 17, Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. The 11th guy to the south there, Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. And then verse 19, Geber, Geber the son of Uri, was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only officer which was in the land. And that was the final guy there, on the east side of the Jordan River as well. Now, it's interesting, as you look at this cluster of governors and the areas that they governed, did you notice that there was nothing in Judah, south of Jerusalem? You know, there was always tension between the quote-unquote northern tribes and Judah. And one of the things that would exacerbate that over the next 40 years is the fact that the top half of the nation, the northern tribes, would in effect support Judah for 40 years. And when you see the king's provision, what he had at his table every day in just another couple of verses, you're going to get a feel for, wow, those guys were taxed pretty heavily. And that's exactly what Samuel told the people would happen, that when you get a king, he's going to take your best people and all your best stuff, and he's going to use it for himself. And that's essentially what we see Solomon doing. But in verse 20, we have this picture here. And Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Kind of a picture of prosperity. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, meaning the Euphrates River, unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so Judah and Israel, they prosper. Solomon reigns, and they paid him tribute all the days of his life. Verse 22. It says, and Solomon's provisions for one day. Now, as we read through this stuff, just keep remember that phrase, one day, okay? Was 30 measures of fine flour. That's 330 bushels of flour. 30 threescore measures of meal, so 660 bushels of grain. 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pasture. That's 30 oxen in one day. And a roebuck and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsah, which is by the Euphrates River, to Azah, which is down by the Gaza Strip, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan to the north, and even to Beersheba, which is in the south, all the days of Solomon. And so Solomon's provision for his table. Now that included everyone that ate at his table in the palace, but that also included all the guys in the army, out in the field, at different places, and you name it. And so, you know, they're supporting a lot of people, but it's, you know, a lot of food. That's just one day's supply. You know, could we have a pretty big barbecue with 30 oxen, you think? I think so. You know, but he had dominion from Tipsah, the city over there by the river Euphrates, down to Azah by Gaza. And it says that Solomon had peace on all sides, that Israel dwelt in safety, every man under his vine or his fig tree, from the north and Dan to Beersheba. And this is in part, well, two reasons. One, God said that Solomon would be a man of peace, and so he's going to have peace in his reign. But the other reason is that David was absolutely a man of war, that David had gone out and conquered everybody and pounded them down, and they stayed pounded down for 40 years. And so, in a sense, Solomon is living on the hard work, really, of David in that generation. And so, that has a lot to say with, and a lot to do with that. But this is also a prophetic peak, if you will, at the millennium, where there will be peace and safety. The prophet Micah tells us in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." They had this time period during Solomon's reign where there was a time of prosperity. It was almost like the 80s all over again or something. I don't know. But it was a time when basically a guy could work and at the end of his day go out there and sit underneath his fig tree or under his grapevine and pluck a couple of grapes and just sit there and look at the clouds go by and go, wow, life is pretty good. And that's the kind of life really that they were living. In verse 26, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victuals for King Solomon and for all that came unto the king's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and the dromedaries, meaning camels, brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. And so, you know, basically Solomon collects 40,000 horses for his chariots. He's got 12,000 cavalrymen. I would hate to have been one of Solomon's charioteers or cavalrymen or even in the army of Solomon in that day. Because all you do is train, never actually get to go out and go to war. You know, which might not, you know, peacetime army may not be bad, but these guys must have been a bummer. Anyway, but they all ate at the king's table. Then in verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. We've already read about the wisdom that God gave Solomon, but he also gives him largeness of heart. You know, in Corinthians, Paul talks about how knowledge can puff up, that having too much knowledge or too much wisdom can make us prideful. Yet, God in his wisdom, as he gave Solomon wisdom, he also gave him largeness of heart that he didn't become proud, that he didn't become puffed up, you know, and inflated, overly inflated with himself. And so that's a pretty cool thing. And it says that verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom exceeded or excelled the wisdom of all the children of the great of the East country. And all the wisdom of, and that's talking about Babylon and the Magi and all that kind of stuff. And all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Chalcol, and Darda the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. Apparently these other guys were pretty smart, but Solomon was smarter than them. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We mentioned earlier that Solomon had spoken all these proverbs with only really 600 remaining. But it's interesting to note that, like David, his father, he wrote over 1,000 songs. Now, David's songs / the Psalms were preserved for us. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a different kind of man. But Solomon's songs were, by and large, discarded by the Holy Spirit, as were most of his proverbs. Interesting that the Holy Spirit would kind of edit the Bible that way. But, it, you know, again, Song of Solomon is the only really songs that, that survive of Solomon's songs. And then it says there that he spoke of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and fishes. You know, God gave him wisdom in practical things. He could observe nature and see how they work. And we see that in the Proverbs. And look at the spider, look at the ant, you know, and the lessons that we can learn from them. And so Solomon used all that stuff for God's glory. And then it says in verse 34, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. I think about the Queen of Sheba hearing about it. And when she got there, she realized that she hadn't been told the half of it. You know, there was so much more. People came from all around to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I think one of his best proverbs is Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, where it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. That's true wisdom right there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. You know, God's invitation for wisdom still stands. He asked Solomon, what can I do for you? And then Solomon says, give me wisdom, give me discernment. But, you know, when we ask God for wisdom and discernment, he's right there to answer that. He's right there to bless us and to give it to us. I like in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, here Jeremiah records, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. There's so much that we don't know. There's so much that we need to know. In Psalm 119, David declares, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. That's my prayer for me and for all of us, that God would open our eyes and help us to see, to truly see, and to have real wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom, but we'll see later on that just because you're wise doesn't mean you won't do foolish things. And so we have to be careful how we use that wisdom. Lord, help us to be wise like that. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to you. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our minds and our hearts, that we can worship you with our lives, Lord, and that at the end of our days we can look back and say, God be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.